according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me, if you would, in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and a couple of verses here, one of which you've probably heard 1,000 times or 10,000 times or 100,000 times. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I tell you, I think when I was a young man, my pastor growing up and then the pastor he studied under, and it was just a very common verse to recite in the beginning of every single Bible class. So you've seen it before, you've heard it before, but today we're going to study it. We're going to understand the impact of it on our lives on a daily basis and why it's so urgent. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're filled with the Spirit. It would do us no good to try to learn the Word of God in carnality, out of fellowship, or in human wisdom. Use this time of silent prayer to confess any sin that needs to be confessed and ask the Father humbly to teach you what you need to know on this day. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful for your grace and mercy, thankful for your grace eternal plan, Father, that proceeds forward from Alpha to Omega to the maximum glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And thank you from eternity past to eternity future and every day of time in between, Father, that you never lose your focus. You never lose attention on your plan. And Father, it is a privilege and a blessing to be a part of that plan and to be used by you in that plan here on this day. So, Father, minister according to your plan, the Word of God as it goes forth. Your Word says that it is not a fruitless exercise. It will not return void, but accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. So, Father, use it to minister to our souls today. Might we be built up in the faith and strengthened in the inner man. I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We dealt at some length with this song, the hymn that's composed here by the Apostle Paul in verses 11 through 13. It is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, and we did, since we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we also will reign with him. This also is a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. And the nature of the Christian way of life that encompasses endurance makes it so. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Again, first-class condition assumed to be true. There are times, of course, when every believer abandons the faith and turns to carnality. And for such seasons and for such times, we will suffer loss. Reward that could have been attained to will be denied us because of our denial of Jesus Christ in the pursuit of our own carnality. And yet, finally, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The wonderful encouragement that no matter how we blow it, we pick ourselves up again, we confess, we move on, forgetting what lies behind. And maybe you had a day this week that didn't go so well. Forget about it. Pray, confess, get back in fellowship, and move on. Maybe you had a week. Maybe you had a month. All right. Maybe you had a year. Whatever it might be, the time past is sufficient. Confess and move on. From this day forward, make better decisions. And yet, in spite of all that, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. You are still redeemed. You still belong to him. And on the day of the resurrection, you will stand there faultless in his presence with great joy. Then we get on into verse 14 and 15 now. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. We have an imperative, or a couple of them here. We've got the negative instructions of what it is we should not be doing. If we find ourselves doing it, we got to stop immediately. And the negative imperatives are given there and then followed up with the positive imperative in verse 15, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Your confidence at the judgment seat of Christ will be proportionate to how you edified your fellow brothers and sisters. because the gold, silver, precious stones that you lay up are building materials. So you and I must make sure that we continue to be in the building business, not in the demolition business. We're in construction, not destruction of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And hopefully this will all come up as we outline the particulars here this afternoon. First of all, remind them. Remind them. I like the way the Word of God is designed to be repetitive. It's designed to be redundant. It's designed to include review again and again and again. Repetition is biblical. All right? And even non-biblically minded instructors have learned the benefit of repetition as a learning process to the human mind. And so we see it here. Remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God. Now, it doesn't jump right out at you in the English, but solemnly charge is not an independent imperative. It is, in fact, a participle that is very dependent upon the primary imperative to remind them. And so the command is to remind them. Cause them to be mindful. Cause them to be unforgetting. See, can you remind somebody of something ahead of time? Absolutely. Just ask my wife. All right? You can remind somebody of something ahead of time by causing them to be mindful, laying it in their thinking in an unforgettable way. And how do you do that? By solemnly charging them in the presence of God. Now, who is the them here that's to be reminded or to be solemnly charged? Well, it goes back up to verse 2. The context of this is the training ministry of the local church, where Timothy is supposed to take what he learned in his seminary training under Paul and pass it on to faithful men. And those men will then, in their generation, pass it on to faithful men, and they will be able to teach others also. And we have the generations of the heritage of Bible teachers there in 2 Timothy 2:2. They are the them of this context. So the admonitions of verses 3 through 13 can serve as a mindful charge. A mindful charge. And when I phrased it that way, I combined the participle of solemnly charging them with the imperative to remind them. A mindful charge to men in training. All right. And I hope some of this, the urgency of this communicates. The seriousness of this, I hope, communicates. Because we have a culture that is quite a bit alienated and distant from the ancient world in which this was given. In fact, the idea of a terrifying oath, the idea of making a vow and calling a deity to witness that vow, is lost in our culture by so much as the fact that our figures of speech are meaningless. They are trivial, meaningless. People just say, oh, well, sure, I swear to God. They say it, but it has no weight. It has no value. It's an idiom. It's like, cross my heart, hope to die. Right? Stick a needle in my eye or whatever. Do we really mean that? Is this grade school, schoolyard, playground goofiness? What is the reality when you're charged in the presence of God, when you undertake an oath in the presence of God? God is the God of truth, and oath breakers come under tremendous divine discipline every single time. Remember the language of a covenant when an animal would be ripped in half and laid on the ground, and then you would walk through the two parts of that animal. The imagery of that is vivid because in the cutting of a covenant in the ancient world, what you were saying when you and the party you were covenanting with, when you walked between that ripped animal in half, that's what you were offering up if you were a covenant breaker. That if you break your covenant, then you were to be ripped in half like the sacrifice you offered and laid out there in full public witness. So solemnly charging them in the presence of God. When a young man is being prepared for ministry, he needs to be invested with the utmost urgency of his calling, his gift and calling, secured with an oath, as per this passage, solemnified with the most sacred and solemn ordination services, the laying on of hands, the seriousness of the ministry of the Word of God. far beyond anything in the earthly realm. In the earthly realm, the most utmost we can say is, in human terms, with a fellow human being, if they say, well, is this important? We say, yes, it's a matter of life and death. You realize that level of seriousness pales. Life and death, physical life, physical death, what's that? The minister of the Word of God is communicating eternal truth for the strength and empowerment of the soul and spirit, for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. It is far more important than simply a matter of physical life and death. And so reminding them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God, becomes an admonition with tremendous significance. So these admonitions, verses 3 through 13, of suffering hardship and following the rules and pleasing the one who enlisted you and a hardworking farmer, everything in here becomes a syllabus item in the curriculum for men that are training for ministry. And what is it that they have to avoid? What's the first item, the number one item that puts everything else in its right perspective? These catastrophic word fights. Word fights are catastrophic. Not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. We've got katastrepho in the Greek, where we have the English word catastrophe, a downturning. And ultimately, that's what is produced. There's no fruit born. There's no usefulness for the glory of Jesus Christ in these word fights. Only ruin or catastrophe in the life of the hearers. And even the term word fight is interesting. I think wrangle is too lighthearted. It's too gentle. Wrangling. You know, what's wrangling? I mean, goodness. Well, some of you here are probably native Texans. I'll have to defer to your understanding of wrangling or wranglers or anything like that. I'm a city boy from the West Coast in Seattle, and we didn't have that many wranglers around. But the etymology of the term, however, combines logos with makairos, a term that's used of a sword, a term that means to cut with a sword. The warfare that would occur when you take a sword and plunge it into someone's gut. All right, now that I do understand. Even though I'm a city boy, I watched a lot of movies with respect to sword fighting. Maybe that's what I need to do. I need to watch some more Westerns and I'll learn some things about wrangling. But anyway, Gladiator and Troy and anything with swords is in my mind, the top of the list on the movies that have to be seen. But think about it, the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And there is a proper use for that sword. And it's not to turn it against your brother as if he's an enemy. It is not to use the ministry to cut people down or to use the ministry to abuse your flock. Wrangling about words, word fights. And to use the power of the pulpit or to use the ministry of the word or to use your giftedness and your place as a teacher to slay a brother or a sister in a very wicked way. That's what we're dealing with here in this context. Now, don't get me wrong. He's not telling his audience to avoid tough messages. Certainly, Paul didn't train Timothy, and Timothy is not to train these men to avoid reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. All right? In context, that is coming up. But the idea of a word fight, the idea of what this verse is dealing with the logomakeo, the vocabulary there, the wonderful thing about it, what I love about the Word of God, how it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, is that it does it on its own. When you faithfully teach Bible doctrine, you faithfully teach the Word, and you leave it there for believers and their application, and you let the Word do its work. It dwells richly. And you let it pierce and you let it convict. It's a powerful thing. And we will have more to say on that because you can glance across the page probably for yourself and see it there in the first part of chapter 4. And you'll note when it says to be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, that it's there, and look what it follows. It follows, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. So it's the identical context of an oath that a minister of the Word of God is placed under when he begins his consecrated service. Now, there are a couple of parallel passages that go well here, including ones we've already covered. 1 Timothy 6:4. With the, remember the heterodidacticals we tried to teach you about back in chapter 6? Those that teach different doctrine. They're not teaching the sound words of Jesus Christ. And, or doctrine conforming to godliness. Look out for those heterodidacticals. They're conceited. They understand nothing. They have a morbid interest in controversial questions. And word fighting. Disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. So you understand why it's so catastrophic. You understand why it's so destructive. When you look at the description of it there in 1 Timothy 6:4. Also the parallel text in Titus, Titus chapter 3. Similar context. Verse 8 talks about the statements preceding, a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. Once you're saved, your first order of business is to edify your fellow brothers and sisters. That's why we're here, saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Word fights are catastrophic. Which gets us now into verse 15. The mindful charge to avoid catastrophic word fights carries an imperative for diligent self-presentation. An imperative for diligent self-presentation. Let me get back now to 2 Timothy 2:15. This is the Awana verse too, by the way. Any of you have kids in the Awana program or you used to be in the Awana program? All workmen are not ashamed. That's what A-W-A-N-A stands for. It comes from this verse. An imperative for diligent self-presentation. Now, some would dismiss this and say, well, this only applies to pastors. Doesn't apply to all believers. No, guess again. Every believer will stand. Every believer. We all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that we might receive recompense. Every last one of us, not just the pastors. All right, the imperative in verse 15 is be diligent. Be diligent, from spoudazo. And I'm going to give you this here in a moment. Now, let me give it to you now. Spoudazo. S-P-O-U-D-A-Z-O, spoudazo. Spoudazo. And I don't know any memory trick, mnemonic device, or any kind of helping clue that would help you to remember spoudazo, but you need to learn it. You need to memorize it. When I was very first learning Greek, I memorized spoudazo by thinking of Spuds McKenzie. And that didn't help. It didn't help one bit. He was a goofy mutt dog in a Budweiser commercial, some kind of beer commercials in the early 80s, right? And it didn't help at all for me to remember to be diligent. Unfortunately, I was trapped. And once I had that image in my mind, I never could escape it. Spoudazo, number 4704. Now I've trapped all of you, too. You'll never create your own helping word. Thing about spoudazo is it takes work. It takes work. It's number 4704. There are some cognate nouns and adjectives. I didn't list them there for you, but there's a whole word family built around this particular root. And yet, every time else in the pastoral epistles, besides here, when spoudazo occurs, it is translated, make every effort. Make every effort. And I actually prefer that. It's a wonderful translation. Make every effort. Meaning that there's not one effort you're leaving out. You are working so hard at accomplishing this goal that you are sparing no expense. You are excusing no laziness. Make every effort. And so, not only is it here in chapter 2, but we'll have it a couple of times in chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4:9 says, make every effort to come to me soon. Remember, he's on the verge of being executed here as a criminal under the Roman criminal justice system. He's going to be executed. He won't be crucified. He's immune to crucifixion because he's a Roman citizen. But he will be beheaded, and that's what church history records. And he wants Timothy to be there when it happens. He wants to see Timothy one more time before he dies. So he says, be diligent, spoudazo, make every effort to come to me soon. Why? Well, he's being abandoned left and right by all kinds of other companions, like Demas, loved this present world, deserted and went to Thessalonica, and Crescens and Titus. The different abandonments that we'll study when we get to that point. Also, verse 21 of the same chapter. Make every effort to come before winter. This is in that stretch where we had Erastus remained at Corinth and Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. There it is. Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. But Timothy, make every effort to come before winter. Make every effort. It's used in Titus. Titus chapter 4 and verse 12. Where again, we see it's translated as make every effort. That's obviously a typo. Titus only has three chapters. Try chapter 3 in verse 12. Whew. I thought I might have to real quickly write a fourth chapter of the book of Titus. That would surprise all the Facebook group people that are subscribed there. But verse 12 of chapter 3 says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. All right, so in the other uses of spoudazo throughout the pastorals, make every effort is the translation, and I appreciate that translation. I think we can include it here in 2 Timothy 2:15. Make every effort to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Not only was this heavy on Paul's heart, it was a priority for him. And perhaps you gain that perspective when you know your time is short, when you see your death approaching. Ultimately, though, we all should have that as a priority. Because we may not have a government that's already scheduled an execution date, but we should have a daily expectation of either rapture or physical death. That this is the day the Lord has made. This is the day of grace. He didn't promise it to me. I didn't earn it. Didn't deserve it. But I woke up this morning. I got one more day, all right? So I want to use it for His glory. I want to be prepared today to stand in His presence. So the need for diligence is also a priority to the author of Hebrews. No surprise. I think it was Barnabas. Whoever it was, though, was clearly influenced by Paul. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. You know that passage? Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. It's a need for diligence, specifically for believers to live the faith rest life, to claim the promises, such as we're learning next hour in our Corinthians series on the promises of God, to enter into rest. Now, we're not going to walk across a parted Jordan River and conquer a bunch of giants and live in a land of milk and honey. But with that as typology for you and I, there remains a Sabbath rest for you and I to enter into as far as our mental attitude is concerned. And each one of us needs to be diligent. And you understand the warnings that are given here in Hebrews 4 and 5 are pretty clear that we might seem to have fallen short of it, and that's a problem. So let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So that no one will fall. Diligence will prevent the fall. And if you think, oh, well, that would never happen to me, guess again. Because no one means no one. Right there in verse 11, no one will fall. You're not excused. I'm not excused. Pastors aren't immune. For, by way of explanation, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's why we must be diligent. The Word of God becomes our priority. So for the author of Hebrews, the same spoudazo imperative. Same thing for Peter. Peter in his anticipation of eternal consequences, 2 Peter 3:14. Peter, who was so mindful of the coming of the Lord, 2 Peter chapter 3. Another verse you might have heard. According to his promise. See, this is in the context of mockers in the last days. Mockers, a generation of believers that are clueless as to the dispensational timetable. Believers in our generation that are abandoning the sound hermeneutic of literal interpretation. They are ditching the rapture of the church as a doctrine. And it just breaks the heart. Absolutely breaks the heart. Because a believer without the rapture is a believer without the blessed hope. It's a believer that would probably watch CNN or MSNBC or Fox News or whatever and just be devastated over current events and terrified of the days to come. No, the blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearing, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. So for Peter here, in this context, no, God's not a liar, and God's not late. He is, however, patient and merciful. And it may very well be that our current stewardship has been prolonged because of God's mercy. And so, don't despair or don't think. The Lord is not slow, as some count His slowness. He's patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But judgment will come. Judgment will come. Tribulational judgment will come. Galactic judgment will come. The earth and heavens will be consumed by fire. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. All right? That's what it is. Okay. I love it. This is God's global warming program. That's what this is right here. And we're not stopping it. Okay. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Have we lost our fear of the Lord? Jim Myers was teaching on this when he was here. We have a generation of believers that has lost the reverence, the godly reverence and fear, the fear of the Lord, the trembling before our God who is a consuming fire. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. How can we hasten it? Is there a way we can hasten it? How do we speed things up? Goodness, I want to speed things up, don't you? Start leading people to Christ. Get out there, get folks saved, because trust me, when the body is complete, we're gone. I've told you many times, I want to be that final evangelist, the final one that leads the final member of the body of Christ. Can you imagine? I want to be that one. See, I have led a handful to Christ in my lifetime, but I want at least one more. I want that one. As far as I'm concerned, that's eternal bragging rights right there. That's I can tell that story for 1,000 generations and longer. So let me tell you about how the bride was completed. Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise. So, yes, judgment is coming, but we're not looking for the judgment. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. What follows the judgment? What comes about after the earth and heavens are destroyed? New heavens, a new earth. A creation that will never experience sin in any way, shape, manner, or form. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, do you? I hope so. Spoudazo. Be diligent. Be diligent. And this is a perfect tandem verse. You can link this one over with 2 Timothy 2:15 all day, every day. Be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. How do you want to present yourself before him, a workman needing not to be ashamed? Spotless and blameless. See, connect these verses. They're in tandem. Spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So don't grumble over the delay. Be thankful for it. Become like-minded. Why is he delaying? Why is he patient? To save souls. Why don't you get busy about being his fellow worker in this? Just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, also in all his letters, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I love that. I love that. You ever come away from a Bible class and think, I'm not exactly sure what that was about? All right, well, praise God. You're just like Peter. All right? Peter said, you know, Paul writes some tough stuff. You got to chew on it. You got to dwell on it. You got to pray over it. You got to go back and review and study a little here and a little there. Keep working at it. You'll note which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures to their own destruction. I was talking to a fellow the other day, and he basically hated Paul and wanted to just said, you can't trust anything Paul wrote. Just, you know, you can read other parts of the Bible, but don't read anything Paul wrote. Well, you know, this verse right here says that Paul's writings are scripture. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Paul's writings are scripture, right there, according to scripture. And so don't fall for it. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how are you going to present yourself a workman needing not to be ashamed? You're going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The ones who are ashamed are the ones that never grow. The ones who are workmen very ashamed are the ones that are not being diligent to present themselves as workmen. As workmen. I tell you, I'm very thankful that we've got a priority here in this congregation among the believers that are wrestling in prayer over their giftedness, over their ministries, over the effects that the Father can bear through them, because they understand that every believer priest is a workman, not a spectator. All right? It doesn't say be diligent to present yourself a spectator. Present yourself a workman. You're going to be evaluated not on how many Bible classes you spectated, how many concerts you attended, how much, you know, entertainment you appreciated and enjoyed. It's how much work did you do? What kind of work did you do? What did you lay up in heaven? What treasure did you lay up? What building material did you use? Gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, stubble? You are evaluated as a workman, not a bump on a log. Spectator, participant, non-participant, I should have said. The passive mentality of Christianity that simply comes to a building and sits and is ministered to, you know, receiving some kind of blessing as the clergy, of course, very powerful and dignified, shines forth in his wisdom and blesses the people who come. Bless you. I visited a church where I got blessed on my way out the door. I didn't know what to think of it. I mean, really, I blessed me on my way out the door. Well, okay. It's a figure of speech, maybe. It's an idiom. Not a practice that we engage in. But it was a very liturgical setting with a robed, incensed priesthood. And in their mind, I'm sure, they view themselves as conduits of spiritual blessings. In any event, what am I saying? The diligence to present yourself is not to present yourself as a passive recipient, an observer, a spectator. That's not the Christian way of life. A workman needing not to be ashamed. the workman needing not to be ashamed. That's the impact of this passage here. Goodness, I tell you, and there's so many efforts to try to turn the assembling of the saints into an entertainment venue. You know my thoughts on that. I don't have to illustrate, I don't think. But it is what it is. All right. While you're there, let me just spotlight one other thing. In where are you? You're in 2 Peter 3. So what comes next? 1 John. And in 1 John chapter 2, extra credit, no extra charge for another verse that's not on the screen. But the idea of presenting ourselves in confidence, not in fear, workmen needing not to be ashamed. I think I would be remiss if I did not remind you of 1 John 2:28. And you'll note 1 John 2:28 comes into context about the Holy Spirit teaching you the Word of God. Because you are an anointed priest and you are in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit teaches you. But 1 John 2:28 says, "Now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming." Please take note of that verse and observe two conditions and circumstances by which every believer will stand. And I don't know about you, but I want to stand in confidence. I don't want to stand in shame. I don't want to shrink away from Him in shame. I don't want to be a workman in shame because I wasn't diligent to present myself approved. That you may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. These are the two conditions and circumstances by which believers may react and respond when the Lord Himself descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. It's going to be the greatest day in the history of the church age for each one of us. Although a significant carnal segment are going to be not prepared when they get yanked, when they get snatched, when they get harpazoed up into the third heaven. The unashamed workman is an imitator of Paul, an imitator of Jesus Christ, and an imitator of God the Father. The unashamed workman is an imitator of Paul. We've got some scriptures there. An imitator of Jesus Christ. One of my favorite verses there. And an imitator of God the Father. Another great verse there. We want to be unashamed workmen because God the Father is unashamed in the work He does. Jesus Christ is unashamed in the work He does. Paul was unashamed in the work he did. Each one of us should be unashamed. I want to look all those verses up, and before I do, let me just walk you through an aspect of grammar here in 2 Timothy 2:15, and then we'll go back to Romans 1, although you probably already know it anyway. 2 Timothy 2:15. If we were approaching Timothy like we approached Corinthians, then I would take the time to exegete this for you and tell you what tense these imperatives are and what the significance of that tense might be. But the idea of being diligent is an aorist imperative. To present yourself is an aorist infinitive. Approved, dokimos. Dokimos, approved to God. Dokimos, we've studied many times, is the evaluation, tested and approved under evaluation principle. Dokimazo is the verb. Dokimos is the adjective. And so the diligence has in view one punctiliar event. One punctiliar event. That's the aorist, is a point in time. Be diligent to present yourself. You've only got one shot at it. All right? There's one judgment seat. It is given unto man once to die, after that, the judgment. All right? So be diligent. One time, be diligent. As a, I guess you'd think of it as a constitutive aorist, or an aorist examining your entire life as a whole. Your entire life as a single event. Right? It might be 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, 40 years, whatever it is, view your life as a single event, and in that life, be diligent to present yourself approved. A workman needing not to be ashamed. Can you imagine? We had some roofers at our house last Friday, and they're going to be ashamed when we have their boss come and inspect what they did. I'm not a builder. I'm not a constructor. I can't use tools, but I can look at what they did on our shed and say, that's just wrong. All right? Those are going to be workmen very ashamed when their supervisor makes them come back and redo it. All right. You want to be an imitator of Paul? You want to be an imitator of Christ, an imitator of God the Father? Romans 1:16, Paul wasn't ashamed, even though in many cases the ministry of the Word of God led to his imprisonment, led to his mistreatment, led to his disgrace, led to things like Corinth, all right? And yet, he writes this book from Corinth. He writes this book immediately after 2 Corinthians, immediately after coming into Corinth for his final winter there, and just overwhelmed at everything we're studying in our next hour, overwhelmed at their final response in the conflict. In any event, you're familiar with this. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Not ashamed. Not ashamed. How many believers you know are ashamed? They're, top secret undercover Christians, right? They got this James Bond secret agent undercover. It's a bad example. James Bond wasn't secret about anything. He told everybody who he was. But a spy that doesn't tell them who they are, okay? Christians, you wouldn't know they were Christians. Wouldn't give you the gospel. Wouldn't talk about heavenly matters. Nope, not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. We've already seen it three times there in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Not ashamed, not ashamed. He kept urging Timothy to serve and not be ashamed. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. It's the wrong verse. Chapter 1, verse 8. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12, for these reasons I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So we could add Onesiphorus in there. Like Paul, he was not ashamed. Jesus Christ is not ashamed. Hebrews 2:11. And thank God for this. You know, if Christ had the attitude most of us have, he wouldn't have gone to the cross. We see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. You know what? He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't ashamed. He wasn't prideful to say, well, you know, he didn't deserve what he was treated, how he was mistreated. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Man, hallelujah. Praise the Lord, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know, he sung that on the cross. Thank God that he did. Likewise, God the Father is not ashamed of anything that he does. This is at the end of the, in the midst of the Hall of Fame of Faith passage. And pretty lengthy context to that. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. These are the Old Testament saints that were heavenly minded, spiritually minded with eternal values. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that's not the church in our context. It's Abraham in his context, but the principle is still there with respect to God the Father being their God. So the unashamed workman is an imitator of Paul, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. An unashamed workman is the one that is diligent to present themselves approved, growing in grace and knowledge. And trust the practices and customs and ministries of Austin Bible Church are compatible with this very important doctrine. And if there's any practice we engage in that's detrimental to this, we've got to get rid of it. And if there's a practice we're not engaged in that produces this diligence, we better get busy with it, so far as it's consistent with what the New Testament reveals. All right. We'll return in our next session and move beyond verse 15. The remainder of this chapter ought to go fairly quickly as the gangrene of these opponents comes into focus, and then ultimately the how we relate to troublemakers in the church. How do we relate when the gangrene spreaders are allowed to run wild and corrective action needs to be taken? And we've got to be gentle, verse 25, correcting those in opposition. So anyway, next session we'll come right back and deal with this some more. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for this day. And Father, we ask, we've already asked for you to bless the word as it goes forth, but we ask that you continue to bless it as it's gone forth now, but it's implanted within our hearts. Father, that it might find good depth of soil, that it might dwell richly and spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Let this couple of verses be on our mind, in our thinking. Let it fill us throughout the day, each day, Father, as we consider that we live here in this world, but we're no longer of this world. That the day of our accountability may soon be upon us. And have we been about your business? Are we workmen needing not to be ashamed? So thank you for the impact of this material. And pray that it might continue to bear fruit. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.